Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Jonathan Covey with a message entitled Supreme Court Cases.
Well, good morning. Is everybody awake? Is everybody awake? All right. Let's get woken up a little bit. And aren't you glad that on Christ we stand, on the solid rock, and that we can stand on Him and on Him alone, because all other ground is indeed sinking sand. And we're about to see in some areas this morning how some of that ground becomes sinking sand. And it's easy to get depressed, but I hope that you can stick with me. Don't nod off on me, and we'll try to get through this. And I will be the first to admit that this type of presentation is unlike one I've ever attempted. But the Lord adamantly kept pushing me to one major theme in this message above all the others, and that is that this message was to be one of hope. It's to be a message of hope, primarily because the mandate God has given us to be a part of the return to Him that our nation so desperately needs is a mandate. And I'll tell you, folks, what I'm about to tell you isn't going to be super encouraging in some aspects. But it's fundamentally the manifestation of the downward slide of our nation towards tyranny. And it would be a miserable picture if I got up here and just talked about these cases and left it at that. Because it would also be a false picture, because God hasn't left us to the mercy merely of a civil institution, of a civil government, because God Himself is the source of all authority. He's the source of all wisdom. And when it comes to civil institutions or civil governments, it's important to remember and understand what our approach to them should be. So let's talk briefly about our approach. And I know it's very unoriginal to use a graph of the scales of justice in a presentation like this, but I believe that it demonstrates a very relevant point. Because when it comes to civil institutions, there are only two extremes. On the one side, there's anarchy, and on the other side, there's tyranny. And I believe that Christians often fall prey, in some form or another, to one of two areas of thought regarding civil institutions. And the first is that civil government, as an institution, is at enmity with God, that it's the enemy of God. And this stems from evolutionary thought. It's an evolutionary notion, and that it's a natural one that the world would naturally think, because they're not believing in God's existence. As a result, some believers barely allow the thought of civil government to enter into their subconscious, except for maybe once a year when April comes around for income tax time. And since Christians are usually very busy with family and church and jobs and helping their neighbors out in some form or another, civil government and civil institution often slides by the wayside. It often slides away. And I've, at an extreme, I've heard Christians say, the unbelievers will take care of the government. It's their domain. It's what they do. And the consequence of this mentality is that the majority of people involved in civil government today are those who are motivated by self-interest rather than by love and by service. Even though we pray for godly people in government, only the ungodly are the ones who are actually involved. And Christians then become surprised that things like abortion are made legal, that condoms are distributed in school, or that evangelism is radicalized as some form of religious discrimination. And they become surprised at this. But they shouldn't be. And the second area of thought is kind of a reaction to this predicament, a reaction to this surprise. And that is in which Christians fall into, it's the area of control. And the thinking goes like this. We must control society to prevent its downward slide towards immorality. We must control it. We must put more regulations on it. This is also wrong because it's a movement towards tyranny on the other side. It's a movement towards centralized government, towards more regulation. But God's way is not apathy, and God's way is not control. Rather, God's way is biblical self-government. The Bible shows us that civil institutions, civil governments, are not at enmity with God, but an institution is ordained and given by God with certain specific purposes in mind. That being said, let's talk about a little bit about the scope of the cases that we're going to look at today, because there has to be a scope, because the law has an infinite number of things that we could look at and review. And when we look at issues and precedents and holdings, there's so many that it has to be limited a little bit. It's one of the reasons why you go to law school and you spend 3 to 4 years learning and studying the law. And then when you graduate and you walk down the aisle and get your diploma, they say, congratulations, here's your license to learn, because you're not done. So what I really want to focus on today is three main areas, because when I went and did research, just kind of trying to get a feel for the areas of government and how much we were dealing with here, I did a search on a legal database between 1949 and 1999 of cases just dealing with religious freedom, specifically in the area of education and religious freedom. And I got, this is page 1 of 6. So we could talk about a lot of cases today, but we're going to narrow it down to just a few. I want to talk about three areas. Number one, I want to talk about religious freedom. Number two, sanctity of life. And number three, marriage and the family. And I picked these three areas as most indicative of the moral health of our nation, because I believe that a good and thriving culture upholds the value of life, the natural family, and religious freedom. And I also wanted them to be recent cases, because I've focused on cases where the decision came down within the last 3 years or so. So without further introduction, let's begin by looking at our first case, which is a 2016 case on the employer contraceptives mandate. It's called Zubik v. Burwell. And the facts of this case are that in 2010, Congress passed the Affordable Care Act, which relies on the Department of Health and Human Services to specify what kinds of preventive care for women should be covered in certain employer-based health plans. The Health and Human Services Department decided that all 20 contraceptives approved by the U.S. Food and Drug Administration, the FDA, should be covered. Employers that refuse to cover are fined $100 per individual day, or they could replace their health coverage with higher wages and a calibrated tax. The HHS also exempted churches from this requirement, but they didn't immediately exempt other religious organizations, other religious nonprofits. And these religious nonprofits were required to file a Form 700, which would notify the HHS of their objections. And then the HHS would decide if their objections were legitimate and if they would accept them to be eligible for the exemption or not. The initial litigation began in 2013 when the Little Sisters of the Poor, which is a Roman Catholic religious order that nuns, nuns taking care of elderly, they objected to filing the Form 700. Saying it would make them complicit in providing contraceptives, which was against their sincerely held religious beliefs. And the reason they did it was because they felt that by notifying the HHS of their objections, that they would be participating, because they had the knowledge there that the insurance was going to provide anyway. So 6 other similar cases came down about the same time with the same circumstances. They were Geneva College versus Burwell. By the way, Burwell was Larry Burwell was the Department of Health and Human Resources director. So they were suing the government. But it was East Texas Baptist University, V. Burwell, Geneva College, V. Burwell, Little Sisters of the Poor, South Nazarene University, Priests for Life, and Roman Catholic Archbishops. And in 2015, the Supreme Court consolidated all of these cases down into one single case, which they accepted the appeal to. And that became Zubik v. Burwell, because Zubik was the first one to file. And the issue in this case was whether religious nonprofit organizations must provide notice to the Health and Human Resources Department that they object to providing health insurance to their employees that includes contraceptive coverage. The issue was critical because the organizations that brought the lawsuit felt that giving notice, they were complicit in providing a service that violated their beliefs. And the government argued, on the other hand, that the contraceptive mandate placed no substantial burden on the exercise of religion. The petitioners said it did. The government said, no, it doesn't. Now, the court ultimately said that the issue should be sent back to the lower courts, and that the lower courts should find a compromise where the Little Sisters of the Poor and the petitioners were not required to give notice of their objections to the HHS, and the insurance companies themselves would simply offer insurance independent of the employer's mandate, of the employers having to know anything about it, or pay for it, for that matter. And I believe this was a narrow victory for religious freedom, because if you think about the status quo that would have occurred without it, we still would have had employers being mandated to provide contraceptive coverage, but it wasn't about the insurance companies; it was about the religious nonprofits being forced to participate in providing contraceptive coverage. In the end, the court said they didn't have to. And that, I believe that's a victory. So that's Zubik v. Burwell. And we can talk some more about that, but I want to move on to a different case, which is called Whole Women's Health v. Cole. And this was also a 2016 case. In 2013, Texas passed a law, HB2, many of you are probably familiar with this law, placing a series of restrictions on abortion clinics within the state. And one of HB2's requirements was that the abortion providers have admitting privileges to a local hospital within 30 miles of circumference of the abortion clinic. The provision went into effect in November of 2013. And the second requirement under HB2 was that they were required to meet the standards of ambulatory surgical centers and upgrade their buildings, upgrade their safety standards, their parking lots, their number of staffers to meet the standards of an ambulatory surgical center, which is basically a hospital, a full hospital. In just a little over a year after these two requirements took effect, the number of abortion clinics in Texas went from 42 throughout the state to only 19 in the state. And on April 6th, 2014, Whole Women's Health, which is a privately owned system for abortion facilities, they filed a lawsuit seeking to block the admitting privileges provision and the surgical center provision throughout Texas. And the issue in this case was whether or not HB2 placed an undue burden on women trying to get abortions. Now, the entire case primarily hinged on the definition of undue burden as defined by Planned Parenthood versus Casey, which was and still is the landmark case on the subject. And this was important because the state of Texas, as they were defending the law, had to argue that the state was able to make this law because it had a duty to protect the health of women. And the court ultimately found by a 5-3 vote that the restrictions did in fact create a substantial obstacle to women seeking abortions, and the decision struck down the two key provisions in HB 2, and the which were the admitting privileges requirement and the ambulatory surgical center requirement. Justice Breyer said in the majority opinion that we have found nothing in Texas's record evidence that shows that the new law advanced Texas's legitimate interest in protecting women's health. So, making clinics more sterile is not protecting women's health. But that's what Justice Breyer said. He also said, in one of their arguments, the state of Texas argued that abortion doctors in the past had abused the relatively loose standards that abortion clinics are held to and ended up injuring women badly in the process. They were referencing Kermit Gosnell, which was an abortion provider in, I believe, Michigan, who abused this. And in addressing this argument, Justice Breyer made what was I thought was a very interesting statement, and I discussed with some other people. He said, determined wrongdoers already ignoring existing statutes and safety measures are unlikely to be convinced to adopt safe practices by a new overlay of regulations. He might as well have said, bad people will do bad things. Because that's exactly what he meant. And while I actually happen to agree with him, it shows the utter hypocrisy of the liberal court justices. Because they would never accept this argument in context of gun regulation. They cherry-pick their arguments for their own need. But what's even more incredible about this case is how the court blatantly ignores precedent, bends over interpretations, and basically writes an opinion that stands everything on its head. For instance, in Roe v. Wade, the court said, a state's legitimate interest in regulating abortion obviously extends to regulating the performing physician, his staff, to the facilities involved, and to the adequate provision for any emergency or complication that may arise. Interesting, right? Planned Parenthood versus Casey said, a state has a legitimate interest in seeing to it that abortion, like any other medical procedure, is performed under circumstances that ensure maximum safety for the patient. And yet the Supreme Court said that HB 2 was not valid because there was nothing there that it did to protect women's health. And while this case seems to have, I think, very harmful short-term consequences for the pro-life cause, I think what's at least as important is the separation of powers question that it brought up. Our national and state constitutions embody the concept of separation of powers. So no one branch of government, executive, legislative, or judicial, can acquire too much power. Thus, the courts are historically limited in their authority over challenging or challenged statutes. They aren't supposed to strike down laws that they simply don't like. They're supposed to interpret the meaning of the statute and the constitutional provision as they are applied to specific cases. They're supposed to interpret, not strike down things that they don't like. Ever since the Supreme Court's decision in Marbury v. Madison, courts have generally been understood, for better or for worse, to have the authority to nullify a statute if it conflicts with constitutional provision. This is called the doctrine of judicial review. However, under the separation of powers doctrine, courts have always deferred to the fact-finding decisions of state legislatures in support of the laws that they pass, because such fact-finding is inherently part of the legislative process. You know how much legislators talk? They're talking about a lot of public policy issues. They possess the power to investigate the facts, decide those facts, determine the necessity for a law, and create a law which is custom-made for the facts that they've been hearing. Courts have nothing similar at their disposal. Nothing. And the founders intended it to be that way. However, the abortion clinics, in this case, asked the Supreme Court to reject that constitutional principle when it comes to the case of laws that regulate abortion. And sadly enough, that's what the court did. I happen to believe that the underlying principle, or the underlying impact, actually, of this case especially pro-lifers, isn't going to change a lot. Pro-life incrementalist legislation will continue to be passed, as well as efforts to absolutely abolish abortion. Both efforts will continue. What this case likely will do is to give the Supreme Court another precedent for shooting down more pro-life legislation. But ultimately, I think that depends on a number of variables, and I think one of those variables is who we end up seeing on the Supreme Court being named. President Obama has named Merrick Garland. The Senate has refused to confirm, but I believe this is a variable that we will end up seeing, and it depends on who ends up in the court to make the ninth justice, that we will see maybe pro-life legislation come down in the future. Maybe not. So, the third case that I wanted to talk to you about today was Obergefell v. Hodges. And I want to camp here for a little while, because out of all the court decisions that the Supreme Court has come up with in the last few years, this is probably one which would be considered to have the most devastating impact in terms of morality in our culture. So, the facts of the case are, in a 5-4 decision with the majority, written opinion by Justice Anthony Kennedy, the Supreme Court reversed the judgment of the Federal Sixth Circuit, which had upheld the constitutionality of Minnesota's law against same-sex marriage. And the Supreme Court ruled that the 14th Amendment to the Constitution requires a state to license a marriage between two people of the same sex and to recognize a marriage between two people of the same sex when their marriage is lawfully licensed and performed in another state that recognizes it. So the two issues... Well, first, let me give a little background, then we'll get to the issues. Because laying the groundwork for Obergefell was the 2013 case, which was called United States v. Windsor. In this case, where the Supreme Court ruled that the Section 3 of the Defense of Marriage Act was unconstitutional. And they had defined a marriage as between a man and a woman, but the court said that this definition violated the Fifth Amendment Due Process Clause, and that marriages where they are legally licensed must be recognized across state lines. This was Windsor v. United States, or United States v. Windsor, and it was back in 2013. That's your little man there. That's what the court said. The significant thing about Windsor is that it emphatically said that the individual states have the authority to define marriage. And we'll come back to this. We'll come back to talking about this issue a little bit later. But that was 2 years ago. And then along comes, in 2015, along comes Obergefell v. Hodges. So the facts in this case are, after the Windsor ruling, James Obergefell and John Arthur, they were two men from Ohio, and they tried to get married in Maryland to obtain a marriage license there and to obtain a legal recognition of their relationship. After learning that their state of residence, which was Ohio at the time, wouldn't recognize their marriage, they filed a lawsuit alleging that the state discriminated against same-sex couples who have been lawfully married out of state. And because one of the partners, John Arthur, was terminally ill with ALS, they wanted to have the Ohio registrar to identify the other partner, James Obergefell, as his surviving spouse. And they wanted that on the death certificate based on their marriage, which had taken place in Maryland at the time. So James and John filed a lawsuit against United States District Court for the Southern District of Ohio and against the Ohio Department of Health, Mr. Hodges, thus Obergefell v. Hodges. The district court said that same-sex marriage was discriminatory. They appealed it to the Sixth Circuit, and the Sixth Circuit, which reversed the lower court's ruling, said it wasn't. They said it wasn't discriminatory. And finally, it went to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court, which ruled, said that the 14th Amendment required all states to recognize same-sex marriages. There were several issues in this case, but the two most important were issue number one, does the 14th Amendment require a state to license a marriage between two people of the same sex? And then issue number two is, does the 14th Amendment require a state to recognize a marriage between two people of the same sex when their marriage was lawfully performed, licensed and performed out of state? And the majority in both of these opinions, the court said, yes. Yes, they are. Yes, the 14th Amendment requires a state to license a marriage between two people of the same sex. And yes, the 14th Amendment requires a state to recognize that marriage when it's been performed by another state who recognizes that marriage. And they said there were four distinct reasons why the fundamental right to marry applies to same-sex couples. First, the court said, okay, let's get these little curly things out of the way here. And the court said, the right to personal choice regarding marriage is inherent in the concept of individual autonomy, basically saying that we can marry who we want to. I can marry who I want to. Second, they said the right to marry is fundamental because it supports a two-person union, unlike any other, in its importance to the committed individuals. Very interesting. Third, they said the fundamental right to marry safeguards children and families and thus draws meaning from related rights of child-rearing, procreation, and education. Basically saying that since same-sex couples now have families and children, they're deserving of the safeguard of marriage, though the right to marry has never been conditioned on having family or children. But that's what the court said. And the fourth reason that they gave was that marriage is a keystone of our social order, and there is no difference between same and opposite sex couples with respect to this principle. No difference. The puzzle doesn't fit. So just 2 years ago, Windsor majority said they chastised Congress for trying to undermine a state's authority to adopt same-sex marriage because they said the state, and only the state, has the authority to define marriage. And the state can define marriage as between one man and one woman, or two men and one woman, or a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, but only the state, and the state alone, has this authority. And they didn't just mention it in passing either. They underscored the state's power in defining the marital relations is central to Windsor's outcome. They confirmed in their opinion that the definition of marriage is the foundation of the state's broader authority to regulate the subject of domestic relations. They emphasized in their opinion that, quote, the significance of state responsibilities for the definition of marriage dates back to the beginnings of the nation. They wondered that the Defense of Marriage Act had an unusual deviation from the usual tradition of recognizing and accepting state definitions of marriage. Yeah, all these things they are going through, and they're just killing themselves. They're talking about how the state has the sole authority to recognize marriage and to recognize the definition of marriage. And then 2 years later, they totally reverse their positions. Utterly and completely. They condemned the Defense of Marriage Act because its goal was, quote, to put a thumb on the scales and to influence a state's decision as to how to shape its marriage laws. That was then, and this is now. So apparently the court giveth and the court taketh away. Blessed be the name of the court. Because that's who we serve, right? We need to dethrone the imperial judiciary, right? I tend to agree with a federal judge I was reading who said, it takes inexplicable contortions of the mind to interpret Windsor's endorsement of the state control of marriage as eliminating the state control of marriage. That was District Judge Juan Perez, and he, I just think it's funny because the word inexplicable should never describe the law. But it does. It takes inexplicable contortions of the mind to understand how the court could take a position in Windsor on states' rights and completely reverse that position in Obergefell. Doesn't make sense, at least not to me. So the question that I started to ask after I got done reviewing some of these cases was, God, Lord, how did we get here? How do we get to this place? And there's something about laying out an issue on paper in a comprehensive fashion that either relieves my mind, as it were, or it intensifies my concern about something. And depending on what's laid out, so seeing all these cases laid out kind of created an alarming picture for me. Because I can more clearly understand the depravity to which our nation has fallen. And I reacted by asking myself the obvious late question, how did we get here? How did we go from a revivalist culture of Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s to what we are today? How did we end up in a culture that glorifies popularity over spiritual maturity, that idolizes money and achievement over God and the Scriptures? How did we end up in a culture that condones the murder of unborn babies? How did we end up in a culture that glamorizes murder, pornography, gambling, addiction, and rape? How did we end up in a culture that tries to change the definition of marriage just to justify their own behavior? Well, it didn't happen overnight, that's for sure. We didn't just go to bed one night and wake up in the morning and turn on the news and say, oh, hot diggity dog! Our nation hath fallen into moral decadence. Never saw that coming. Now, it takes generations. And that being said, it doesn't take nearly as long as one might expect. See, a dependent people, they elect strong rulers into office that can take care of their needs, their welfare. And eventually, this turns into tyranny. And a godly people, on the other hand, they elect restrained rulers who actually serve. So what happens is when people fall away from God, and when a nation whose beginnings who not only acknowledged God, God's presence and His sovereignty, but whose laws were based on His Word, when they allow their hearts to fade and to move away from the God of the Scriptures, then they start moving away generationally. As dependence on God decreases, dependence on the state increases, and power flow begins to invert, turn upside down. First, personal righteousness seems to be not as important. Apathy, which we can all to attest to, is an effect of liberty and of ease. Apathy is an effect of ease. Then we have money. You get rich, you get powerful, you get wealthy, and you end up having money issues, the husband sacrificing the wife and kids on the altar of things. And then the next generation comes along, and they sacrifice the kids on the twin altars of his things and her things. His rights and her rights. And the integrity of the family becomes secondary to the integrity of you yourself. And the embittered kids, they grow up increasingly ungoverned. And the state is given full rein to educate them because the parents don't want to have anything to do with them. And the church ceases taking care of the poor, shifting that authority upwards to the state. Church becomes another social club, religious, but with no mention of the gospel or the Ten Commandments or a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then you have, and then the manifestation of a corrupt society begins. Society visibly starts bearing the fruit of these generations of unfaithfulness. Crime begins. Crime increases. Candidates for public office become judged by a standard of who will give me the most, disregarding the character of the candidate altogether. Sound familiar? As those in power lavish money on the people, it seems like they can do pretty much anything they want to. And corruption increases, taxes increase, liberty decreases. At this point, a society has reached a point where it either needs to come back to its senses or it risks sliding into tyranny. We are at that point. And tyranny will take over for generations if we don't come back to our senses. People have to turn back to God individually and govern themselves individually according to the Bible in every area. And this is called self-government. How do we do this? We do it by practicing the principles of self-government. There's only two main principles that I wanted to share with you about self-government. And the first is this. The amount of liberty in a society is dependent upon the character of the people within that society. I'll say it again. If you don't remember anything else today, remember this. Again, etch it in stone, embroider it on your socks. I don't care because it's important. Liberty and character have a directly proportional relationship, and unless we understand that directly proportional relationship, we won't begin the upward climb of morality. We won't begin to be turning things around as a nation and as a country. What is character? Oh, that's not character. That's a character. Guess what? The most important thing you need to know about character is that without Christ, you ain't got it. The amount of liberty in a society is dependent upon the character of the people within that society. And character is the moral strength to resist temptation and do what is right without external force. It's the moral strength to resist temptation and to do what is right by yourself, not being forced to do it. But with Christ, without Christ, we can't do it. Romans says, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Again, Romans says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and of death." We're free from the bondage of sin and of death. This is called internal liberty. It's being internally free because we are internally governed. Which brings us to our second point, which is external liberty. When that shift comes, that shift in character that only internal liberty through Christ can accomplish, when that comes, we start seeing a nation coming back to the Lord. Out of internal liberty flows external liberty, freedom in the structures of society, in the structures of family, of church. We start seeing freedom in the church. We start seeing freedom in society because individuals themselves are out there governing themselves, living according to the biblical principles of Scripture. God commands us to love one another. God commands us to be obedient to Him. God commands us to not be selfish, to not lie, to not steal. We're to live according to the principles of Christ, and when we start self-governing ourselves, we start seeing individually nations coming back to the Lord. We start seeing our character as well as others. The shift goes from being self-serving to living in personal righteousness. It goes from being directionless to knowing who God is and knowing God's voice, because we're self-governing one another. We're self-governing ourselves. We're living according to the Scriptures. We go from being rebellious to being submissive. We go from being fearful to taking initiative. We go from being apathetic, not doing anything, to being industrious and accomplishing a lot, wanting to accomplish a lot. We go from being wasteful to being thrifty. We go from being self-centered to a character of love. And we go from being dependent on the state to being dependent upon God. We depend on God. These are the principles of self-government. And really, I've only scratched the surface, both in terms of cases reviewed and the concepts presented, because there are so many more cases out there having to do with religious liberty, religious freedom, and so many more cases out there having to do with marriage, with the family, with the way we see culture. But I wanted to give you just a little bit of a taste and give you a little bit of a nudge towards realizing that self-government is the only way our nation will be turned around. I pray that it's been a blessing to you, and that you're able to see that as we refuse to govern ourselves, the authority in our life shifts up. It shifts upward to someone else. But if we practice governing ourselves according to the Bible, we practice governing according to the Scriptures, and we faithfully disciple others to do the same, we begin to lay the foundation of a moral society. And it happens one block at a time, and it happens one person at a time. It happens individually, organically. We begin to lay the foundations of a moral society that will reap peacefulness and will reap blessing through righteous character. And these are the principles of self-government. And I don't know how much time we've got left, but if you would, go to the Lord with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to know that you are sovereign. We thank you for helping us learn about the principles of self-government, and that we're only able to live according to your Scriptures with your help. God, we pray that individually and as individual people that we would begin the process of turning back to you, that we would begin the process of climbing back upwards to a moral society that glorifies you, that was based on Judeo-Christian principles. And Lord, we thank you for your ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.